we tend to get a bit lazy, don't we? And we kind of have it read to us, and then we listen, and we don't really make an effort to engage. And I think it would be handy, because I'm going to kind of walk us through what we've just had read to us in a different way. And it would be handy if you've got the passage in front of you to be able to look at it and go, okay, yeah, I can see where he's going with that. Because this passage, when you read it, so first of all, I want to just make one thing clear, by the way. When it says about, you know, sort of at the end about bitterness and being forsaken, and this isn't a passage I chose. I know I'm getting typecast with this kind of passage, all right? I didn't choose this one, okay? We believe you. But it's a wonderfully structured piece of scripture. It reads, in fact, like a love letter. You probably didn't think that when you started hearing it, but it reads like a love letter. It's a love letter to an estranged lover. Except, of course, that the writer is God, and the estranged lover is Israel. Because it begins with what they once had together. It goes through what God did for them and what they did to God, what's going to happen to them as a consequence, and then the root cause of all of this. The root cause. But it's a letter from God to the Israelites, and it's beautiful and poignant, and it's blunt, and it's pertinent. And it's pertinent to us today too. You see, God speaks of the love and intimacy that's been shared between the Israelites and God. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. Are you going to come and take the microphone from me now? Which one? Oh, look. Thank you. Thank you. I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. The Hebrew word that's translated in the NIV here as devotion means faithfulness, unfailing love, covenant relationship. God says that that Israel had this kind of devotion to God in the beginning. And, of course, God was devoted to Israel the same way. In fact, before Christians took the term as the church being the bride of Christ, God regarded Israel as his bride. It says so in this passage. Now, I don't want to be suggestive or graphic, but if you imagine, if you will, a young, virtuous bride, deeply in love, totally committed to her husband, totally given to her husband, imagine what kind of intense intimacy and vulnerability that suggests. Because that's the type of devotion that was shared between Israel and God. God was passionate about Israel. And Israel had been passionate about God. God had taken his bride from slavery and led her unscathed through wilderness lands and deserts where things didn't grow, and yet they had gone through unscathed and watered and fed because God had protected them. Israel was holy to the Lord, set apart, declared as special to God, pure for the glory of God. Israel was the first fruit of God's harvest. The first fruit in Israelite community was that first portion of the coming harvest, taken to symbolize thankfulness to God for his provision. So Israel was representative of the rest of the world, taken as the first fruits of God's love. The first fruits of a people devoted to God. Anyone who hurt Israel was going to suffer. Anyone who hurt God's bride would know that they had overstepped the mark. God jealously protected and doted upon his bride, Israel. What an amazing relationship. What an incredible, personal, passionate, provided for and protected. But then it all changed. The relationship turns sour. What happened to us, says God? We had something special. What did I do that you have strayed from me, giving yourself to someone else, someone who is worthless, useless, who doesn't even love you as I do? You have cheated on me with some lesser God, someone not a God at all. You've forgotten all I did for you, taken for granted all I have given you, and done detestable things, turning against me, ignoring me, actively listening to the syrupy lies of Baal, rather than the wisdom that comes from me, your God. Up until this point in this love letter, the supremacy and the majesty of God has taken a back seat to the love and passion of the husband God. But now the majestic side of God can keep quiet no longer, can take a back seat no longer. He cannot take this slur or insult anymore. Now the time has come for charges to be made against this most unfaithful of brides. And so God says, look around you. Have you ever heard of anyone changing their gods, changing to gods who are weak and impersonal and impotent and faithless? No. Yet my bride Israel, you have exchanged me for someone inferior who doesn't love you. You have committed two sins. You've turned your back on me, and the pure refreshment that comes from the intense personal relationship with the Lord God Almighty. And two, you've shacked up with someone who cannot refresh you and is filthy and tarnished and broken. I saved you, says God. I saved you from pain and imprisonment of slavery. The awful longing to be free that you felt in Egypt. I stepped in. I freed you, says God. I lavished my love on you and I gave you everything. And yet now you sell yourself as a slave to someone else. So that's it. I will not bear this insult any longer, says God. I will not keep bailing you out anymore. I won't keep cleaning you up. You've made your bed, now lie in it. You have forsaken me, and it's going to hurt you. You have forgotten to hold me in awe, says God. How could she? How could Israel, that young, beautiful bride to whom God was totally devoted, how could she turn from him and jump into bed with lesser gods? What makes a nation turn their back on the wonder of their rich history with God? What causes a person to walk away from the promise of a pure, intimate, life-affirming, soul-completing love and into the arms of a vomit-drenched, foul-smelling, soul-destroying beast? Because that's the contrast between what God offered Israel and what they did instead. That's the contrast between God and anything else we choose over him instead. Israel were soon to be taken into exile. They were soon to be removed from their land that had been promised to them by God. They were soon to find themselves sitting by the rivers in Babylon and wondering how they could sing songs to a God that was not there. They were about to feel the bitter breeze of abandonment, the lostness, the loneliness, the desolation of life without God. They were soon to ask the question that so many have cried out at times of trouble and loneliness. Where is God? Where is the Lord? Something that the priests hadn't cried out during their times of luxury and their times of caring and provision by God. They had ignored God. They didn't ask where was the Lord then. In Jesus, we each of us have or can have that intimate relationship with God that Israel had as a nation. In Jesus, we are shown a more deeply personal side of God. But the sad facts are that we still individually too often behave just like Israel. We too often find ourselves looking around and becoming distracted by the shiny things in life, losing sight of God. We seem to only be capable of engaging with God for a short while before we drift off onto something else. Think for a moment. Are we totally sold out for Jesus? And I think I know the answer, so I'm going to ask another one. Why not? Are we zealous for God? Why not? Is it the instant gratification that's offered by the alternatives to God? Is it that it's just easier to not do the God stuff wholeheartedly? If we were married and our partner treated us the way we do God, would we feel valued, loved, cherished? Or would we feel betrayed, forgotten, undervalued? See, I believe that although we might find it easier to be half-hearted, although it might be that the instant gratification in the short term is something alluring to the point where we're prepared to forsake God, I believe that God tells Jeremiah the real underlying reason for Israel's and therefore our failure to honor God as we should. And it's that little used three-letter word, or. In 1965, I'll jump to it first, because we don't do awe. We don't do awe. Do we get awe anymore? We struggle to be awestruck. In 1965, for some reason, they decided to make a film called The Greatest Story Ever Told and cast John Wayne as the Roman centurion attending the cross of Jesus. He only had one line to say in this film: "Truly this was the Son of God." That's how he did it. George Stevens, the director of that film, did so many takes to try and get it right. And at one point he said, "John, can you just give it some more emotion? Give it some more awe." And rumor has it that the next take, John Wayne said, "Oh, truly this man was the Son of God." We don't get awe. We don't understand awe. On our wedding day, I stood at the front of the church awaiting Catherine's arrival. I mean, I was nervous, but I thought I knew what to expect. We'd been together for almost 4 years. I knew how gorgeous she would look. I knew how amazing her smile was. I knew that when she walked into a room, it brightened up. So I thought I knew what to expect. But then she walked through the door. I swear to goodness, the whole church gasped, but I was amazed. I was blown away. I was in awe. My heart beat faster. My breath was taken away. All manner of feelings surged through me, and I was in awe. Have you ever looked at a night sky and seen the stars? And maybe if you're in a good place where there's no light pollution, you can actually see the Milky Way stretching out beyond you, and been so struck at the sheer, unbridled, uncontainable beauty of it. That's awe. Have you ever stood at the top of a mountain, and just at that moment there's been a break in the cloud, and the sun has shone through the mountains and into the valley beneath, and you've seen them bathed in the most radiant sunlight, with silver rivers waking their way through them, and the different shades of grass, and the overwhelming majesty of the scenery strikes you, and you can't find words to describe the wonder of what's before you. That is awe. And when you think about it, that beautiful bride I married, my God made her. And the night sky with the galaxy stretching out into a universe filled with more galaxies and more galaxies beyond, my God made that too. My God made those valleys stretching out, bathed in the light of our own local star, and the wonder of the river shining silver through it, and the green grass, and the bird song, and the wildlife, and the wind, and the rain, and the people, and the trees, and all the variety and diversity of nature. My God made that, and all the wonders and the intricacies of science, and the skill and the creativity of art, and the wonders and the emotive beauty and passion of the symphony and the tears of laughter and of joy and the warmth of a kutch and the lift of a smile and the embrace of a loved one and my God made those things. And we should be awestruck. We should be awestruck at the majesty and the creativity and the variety and the generosity and the love of a God who loves us so much as to pour that out to us. But we have lost our awe. We should be able to understand those things and then look at the cross and understand just how awestruck we should be at what took place on that cross. And we have lost our awe. We should be able to celebrate Pentecost today, having experienced the wonders of the Holy Spirit and looking back and thinking that was a gift from a God who loves us and it's ours for the taking now. We should be filled with awe. Revelation 2, verse 4, Jesus instructs John to write down these words to the church in Ephesus. You have forsaken your first love. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. Do you remember when you first believed? Do you remember the rush of wonder at encountering the living God? Do you remember the desire to serve God totally and absolutely? If you haven't yet given your life to Jesus Christ, all I can say is you're missing out on something incredible. I would urge you to not delay too much longer. We're running the marriage course at the moment, or to be more precise, Catherine's running it, and I'm attending when I've not got other meetings to go to. But the whole purpose of the marriage course is to teach us how to invest time and effort into the most important physical relationship we'll ever have. How to talk to one another, how to listen to one another, how to sacrifice stuff for the other, how to make allowances for the other. It's what we expect to have to do if we want our marriage to last and work and flourish. How much investment in time and effort and energy and listening and talking and sacrifice and allowance do we make for our relationship with Jesus? I've had the joy, the privilege of leading a couple of people to faith in the last few months, and in each case, I have made it really difficult for them. I've turned the volume up to 11. I've said to them, are you ready to give everything you are and everything you will ever be? Are you ready to only have what God allows you and gives back to you? And bless their hearts, they've said yes. Are we ready to only have what God gives back to us? Because that's the kind of devotion that God has for us. That's the kind of devotion Israel had for God. That's the kind of devotion many of us had when we first came to faith. And that's the kind of devotion we should still have now. We have lost our first love. We have lost our awe. And yet when stuff doesn't happen and we want as it want, we I'll start again, shall I? When stuff doesn't happen when we wanted it to or the way we wanted it to, we still cry out, where is God? Where is the Lord? God has been here. God has been here. And we've not noticed him. And when God has moved powerfully, we've not recognized him. We have had swollen, painful knees healed like that. We've had shoulders that have been painful for years healed like that. I need to put out a clarification. Last week I did announce that Barry had been totally healed. His eyesight, I claimed, had been totally healed. And at that moment, he was convinced it had been. But over the week, it's only actually about 10% improved. Now, we could say one of two things. We could say, oh, well, that's not good then, is it? Or we could say, that's a 10% improvement in his eyesight because he was prayed for by the power of God. He was healed by 10%. Now, when I stood at the front, all right, maybe there's some cynicism or skepticism, but when I stood at the front and said, we've just prayed for Barry and his eyesight has been healed, maybe half the church went, oh, wow. I honestly felt as if I could have said, we've just raised somebody from the dead, and they'd have gone, ha, get that. So anyway, I was saying, where's our awe? Where's our excitement? How can we expect God to turn up and do stuff if, when he does, we're going to go, ha, where's our awe? I've heard people say in a fairly dismissive way occasionally, it's funny how all these big miracles happen at New Wine, isn't it? When you get 12,000 people together who are there for the one purpose of worshipping the living God, and they expect to encounter the living God, and they are expecting and waiting and anticipating a move of the Holy Spirit, and then they see it and they celebrate it and they whoop and they shout and they cheer, why wouldn't God turn up to do stuff there? And when we've got a gathering of people filling this church and we sit there and we go, come on, like baby birds, feed me. And then God does something amazing and we go, huh? Why would God turn up to do anything else amazing? Because we have lost our awe. The Holy Spirit, who's coming in power upon his church, we celebrate today, could work with increasing power and increasing freedom and increasing signs and wonders and causing increasing awe in here in Tabs. The question is, do we want it? Do we want it enough to make an effort in our own lives with God? Do we want it enough to strive and to pray and to sweat and to cry out to God to come in power in this church, in this fellowship? Sure, there are consequences to our actions. If we devote ourselves to God, God will remain devoted to us. He will, but if we turn our back on God, he will withdraw his hand of protection from us. Romans 1 tells us of God giving the people over to their evil and sinful desires. It's as if God is saying, if you keep doing that, I'm not going to help you anymore. Because you've got to learn. That's what he said to Israel through Jeremiah. I've told you and I've told you and I've told you, and we had this amazing relationship and we were so in love, weren't we? And you just keep doing it wrong and you keep cheating on me and you keep turning your back on me and I can't do this anymore. You're going to have to learn the hard way. There's consequences to our ignoring God and losing our awe, but I don't want to focus on that because actually it doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. God doesn't want it to be that way. God wants us to recapture our first love of him. God wants us to work at our relationship with him. To give him time and effort and talent and money and life and passion and awe. And to trust him as we would trust our most dearest and beloved friend, knowing and believing that he has our best interests at heart. Instead of crying out, where is the Lord, we must realize that our cry should probably have been, where have we gone? Because God has always been there, waiting for us, offering us a better life, held in the arms of that incredible agape love, that completely selfless, all-consuming love of God. We have lost our awe. and only through striving and seeking to forge that relationship with Christ can we recapture it. Amen. And I pray that the eyes of your hearts may be opened and enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for those of us who believe, and the awe of God. Go in peace, be awestruck, and serve the Lord. Amen.